I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21, where we're going to wrap up this amazing chapter in the Bible. It has been awesome preaching through Matthew 19 and then 20 and now 21 over the last couple months. And I want to share this last bit with you. The place that we're at in this text is Jesus is taking the fight right to the center of power, right to the center of Jewish power. He has been on the outskirts of the establishment, and now he's teaching the establishment directly, challenging them directly. And this will, of course, lead up to his being arrested, tried, and crucified. And he is unsheathing his saber as he interacts with them. He is holding back less and less. He has said up to this point, hey, don't go super public with this stuff just yet. And now he is beginning to point out to these religious leaders that they have gone way far from the heart of God. And this is going to put him right within their clutches as he continues to rebuke them. And it's not going to stop here in Matthew 21. It's just going to get more intense as we progress. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. We're going to read verses 33 through verse 46 together. We do this as a way to set apart the reading of God's Word. He is the King among us, and these are His words. They are eternally true. Starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. Oh Lord, we ask that this morning you will open my mouth, that out of it may come wonderful words of life. Let wonderful words of life flow this morning. And open in the mouths of this congregation that it may feed upon your words, that we may feed upon your very words this morning. Nourish us and cherish us this morning. Wash us, your bride. Cleanse us, that we may be without any blemish. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing to you. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. All right, now who here has heard of Cotton Mather? Who here has heard of Cotton Mather? All right, I've got a few hands. All right, well, now everybody here is going to hear about Cotton Mather, and there's no excuses after this. Cotton Mather was one, he was a pretty famous pastor back in the early days of our country. He was the son of a man named Increase Mather, and the grandson of John Cotton. Anybody here heard of John Cotton? Okay, so these were, you could say, the founding fathers of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They were both ministers, and in a lot of ways, they were public figures helping to lead the community in justice and truth. And Cotton Mather became quite renowned, even at an early age, because he was a minister in a very important church in Boston, Massachusetts, what was known as the Old North Meeting House. At the age of 19, after having graduated from Harvard University at only 15 years old, he became an assistant pastor to his father at 18 in the Old North Meeting House. And they and this church was, you know, it became kind of a flagship church in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was a remarkable figure. He wrote quite a bit. He wrote about family worship and family government. He wrote quite a bit about the history of the church. He wrote a book called The Magnalia Christi Americana. What was that? That was a book about the work of God in the colonies as they had settled these colonies here in New England. He was, like I said, he was influential even in government. He actually helped to lead a successful uprising against the royal governor, Sir Edmund Andros, who had been appointed by King James II to get those Congregationalists in order, bring Anglicanism to the new world, you know. And they pushed back and were successful in their pushback to restore local self-governments. Remember, that's part of the reason they came to the new world, was so that they could be free to be Congregationalists. And they had the courage and character to push back, and including Cotton Mather, to defend their what the Lord had been doing in and among them. His, as I mentioned, his greatest literary work was the Magnalia Christi Americana. This is today read by those who are interested in American history, especially its religious roots. And while Mather was a brilliant and deeply devoted follower of Christ, he was also concerned about his generation. He was very concerned about the religious state of his generation as he pastored. The first generation of the Christians who had settled the New World was passing away. They were, as a generation, more and more in the rear view mirror, and he was looking at the landscape of religion, or he's looking at the landscape of Christianity among the colonies and the villages and the towns and the cities that they were hacking out of a wilderness. And he was concerned that prosperity among them, that they had been granted a significant amount of prosperity, even within those 50 to 80 years of being there, for those first 50 to 80 years of being there, or even 100. He died in the early 1700s. Like a quarter of the way through the 1700s. He was very concerned that their prosperity was leading to lukewarm life. He's famous for saying, and this is quite a haunting statement, maybe you've heard this quote from him, "Religion hath brought forth prosperity, and the daughter destroyed the mother." Religion hath brought forth prosperity, and the daughter destroyed the mother. In other words, the very faith that built New England gave rise to material blessing and flourishing, and over time those blessings had become idols They had become passive in their devotion to Christ, and he could see it. He could see it in his generation. This is, in fact, why he is called one of the first American evangelicals, because he began to preach against their passivity, their lukewarm state, and began to pray for revival. He began to pray for revival. The daughter, blessing, prosperity, had devoured her mother. What's the mother? Well, that's true, vibrant Christianity. And Jesus is addressing something similar here in the parable of the tenants. He's addressing something similar here in the parable of the tenants. The chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees loved the fruit of the vineyard. You better believe that they loved growing up in Israel. They had all the benefits of being the cream of the crop in that place. They had great positions of respect and influence, and they loved the benefits and the prosperity that came with them. Remember that Jesus has gone to the temple, and what has been happening in the temple is they've been using it as a place to make money rather than turning into a house of prayer. And so these men, as Jesus comes to this temple and confronts them about the dire state that they are in, and they are in a dire state, they are beginning to, as we have just read, plot against him. They want the benefits of the kingdom, but they don't want the king himself. They want the signs and the seals of the kingdom, but they don't want the son of the kingdom. They want the inheritance of the kingdom, but they do not want the true firstborn inheritor of it. Now, the temptation is to confine things like this, these stories, to the first century or to the 17th century. But we are in a time right now where fruit is absolutely pivotal for us. We are in a moment where we, as a generation, must repent of our sloth, our indifference, and we must repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ again. These things are not just history. These are ongoing, dire needs of every generation to see the Son and love Him and kiss Him and submit to Him. To want not just the inheritance, not just the blessings, not just the fruit, but the King who raises up a crop, the King who is the first fruits of a new people. Pastor Toby Sumpter recently pointed out on his podcast that secular humanists, which is the tribe that basically runs the place around here, not in our church, but in our culture, secular humanists want the fruits of Christianity. They want the kindness, they want the compassion, they want the hospitals, they want the care for the poor, they want justice for immigrants, they want human dignity, but they want it all without being anchored and tethered to Christ. They want it all, but they are squandering it all by squandering and rejecting Christ. Jesus Christ rules and speaks and claims authority over every square inch of creation. It is all His. Every aspect of human life, from the child in the room to the immigrant, all of it is owned by Him. Who we sleep with matters to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's be honest. We often want the grace, but we don't want the repentance. We want the blessings, but we don't want the Lord. This goes for even the church, conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Even within the church, we fall into a similar danger. We want the forgiveness, but we don't want the repentance. We want the blessings, but we want them without obedience. We want grace, but we don't want the Lord. In other words, we want the fruits of the cross without the one who bore the cross. All too often, we can find ourselves embarrassed by the real Jesus. The Jesus who comes with a sword in his mouth and speaks truth and brings judgment in addition to mercy. We are prone to desire the blessings of God's kingdom while subtly rejecting the King himself. And this is why Jesus tells this parable, to expose the danger and call even us to repentance. And really, here's the big idea of the passage. Don't settle for the fruits of the vineyard while fighting against the master's son. Don't fight against the fruits of the vineyard while fighting against the master's son. Follow Christ himself, the cornerstone and the king. So let's follow along with this parable just in brief in order to see these things, starting with the fact that we must understand that this story can't apply to us today. In verses 33 through 31, Jesus tells the story of this parable. This landowner had planted a vineyard, rented it out to those who were supposed to work it, and from the produce of that, pay rent by giving some of the crop, some of the produce, to the landowner. So what happens in the story? The landowner sends his servants to go collect the fruit of the harvest. It's harvest time. And they say, you know what? We want to keep the fruit to ourselves. Let's get rid of these guys. And so they get rid of the first batch of servants. They beat and kill. Then he sends another batch, even more. They beat and kill. And then finally, the master says, I'm going to send my son. And they beat and they kill the son. And Jesus asks a question of the leaders in verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with the tenant, with those tenants? Their answer to the question is natural indignation. Like, if you read the story, you'd be like, man, what a bunch of jerks. They're going to deserve whatever they get from the guy that owns this place. Much like King David and Nathan the prophet, when he was confronted with a story, when Nathan confronted King David with a story about a rich man stealing a poor man's sheep, and David at first responding with indignation, this ought not to be, and Nathan saying, you're the man, Jesus has done the very same thing here with these priests and with the Pharisees. And up to this point, as you're getting through the first, 10 verses or so of the parable, you don't quite see, they don't quite get it until Jesus starts to say, you're the ones. They're indignant over the injustice, but when they find out that Jesus is using this parable to warn them about where they're at, that they're the tenants, that they begin to see themselves in the story. Until then, they're hot and mad. And they go from being hot and mad about, what's the injustice being done to going to hot and mad about what Jesus has said to them. And Jesus is using this parable to warn them that those who reject God's prophets, remember their fathers had killed the prophets. King Herod had killed John the Baptist, and they're planning to kill the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying in this parable. He's pointing out that they've done a lot of killing instead of receiving and repenting. And as they're realizing it, they're realizing that they're the ones in the story, and they go on to plan, except for the fact that they don't want to upset the crowds. Now, good Bible readers, as they read a text like this, will say, the original context here is really about Israel. It's really about Israel. It's Isaiah chapter 5. We read from earlier in the service. This makes it all about Israel. The parable is about them. And, you might further point out that Jesus is not going even after the masses of Israel. He's going after the leadership of Israel. And therefore, you might say, well, this is really not about us. We can move on to the next passage of Scripture. Let's get to the good point in Matthew. But I think there's something here that we need to hear. I think there's something that we need to hear in this passage. Jesus says to these men, he says, I tell you in verse 43, he says, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. You see, here Jesus is foreshadowing the coming of the church. He's foreshadowing that the 12 apostles will be raised up and that a church will be established under their leadership. The Jewish leadership is indeed going to be replaced. And yes, it is about them. But it's also about the church. This passage is also about the church. a people that will bear good fruit. And do you know that in the New Testament, good fruit is still required of the people of God? You can read past the Gospels and see that good fruit is still demanded of even the New Covenant people of God. Even those who were grafted into the people of God, Gentiles by birth and by generation, brought into the household of God, God still requires of us to be those who bear fruit. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 11, verse 20 through 22. Hear these words. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, here he is talking about Israel, Israel that is under a curse. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. Well, who has fallen? Israel has fallen into unbelief. They have rejected their king, their Messiah. They have crucified him. And God has been severe with them. And he will be severe with them. But what does the apostle say to the church in Rome? He says, the severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now that's sobering, isn't it? That if we do not continue in the kindness of our Lord, we do not continue in Christ and his gospel, seeking to be a fruitful vine in his vineyard that he is cultivating, we affluent Christians in the 21st century are in danger ourselves if we do not keep a finger on a place like Romans chapter 11 or even Matthew chapter 21. As affluent Christians in the 21st century, we must ask ourselves, are there ways that we resemble anybody in the story here? Are we arrogant? Are we presumptuous? Have we come to love the fruits of Christendom, but not Christ himself? Consider all the blessings that we enjoy in a culture shaped or influenced by Christian faith. Prosperity, justice, education, moral foundations handed down through generations. But if we as a people reject Christ, something in our generation that many have done, something that many in our generation have done, can we really expect any continued prosperity? Can we continue to expect to enjoy the benefits of living in a nation that is blessed by God? Like Cotton Mather, I lament that unless there is a serious awakening, like your neighbors are showing up at your house saying, how can I be saved? Or you're going to their house and you leave with them saying, how can I be saved? We are in great danger, in the same type of danger that the first century Jews were in. If we reject Christ and his truth, we risk transgressing not only the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, but also we who have benefited from years of Christian blessings being in our culture, we are also at risk of transgressing honor your father and mother. If we reject Christ and the blessings of Christ, we're transgressing the law in manifold ways, just like these people in the tenants in the parable. Now, I'm not saying God is going to do away with our church or the churches in our country. But God has left what has felt like an indelible mark on our people group, North Americans, Westerners, and we are in dire need as Westerners, as North Americans, to return to the Lord. God always leaves a remnant. But don't you want your neighbors to come to Christ? Don't you want this generation to seriously repent and turn to the Lord? Don't you want to see Gen Z truly be... I mean, there's all sorts of good news out there right now that Gen Z is returning to church faster than anybody right now.
That's very hopeful and very good. And hopefully the tides are turning, unbelief are turning. Now, we have to remember, as we think about these things, as we progress through this parable, that one of the aspects of this parable is that everything in the vineyard belongs to its owner. And we need to believe this. We need to believe that everything is His. Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to the Lord. The tenants, the root of the sin of the tenants is really, we can make this place our own. We can make this vineyard our own. All we have to do is get rid of the Son. All we have to do is get rid of the Son. And so what did they do? They plotted and murdered the Son who would inherit the landowner's vineyard. And it says in verse 37, specifically, "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.'" So they deceived themselves in thinking they could lay hold of the vineyard itself. But the reality is that the vineyard, the fruit, and the kingdom all belong to the vineyard owner. And in all of it's his, and he even owns the means of justice and punishment. He had planted this garden, this kingdom. He had set it up for their use in order to produce a crop under his direction. And they owed him, they absolutely owed him produce from the vineyard. The son and heir that they were rejecting he rightfully stood there in that vineyard, and they wrongfully rejected him. And Jesus is saying that this is what is happening. That as we speak, this is what is happening. You are the tenants in the vineyard, dear leaders of Jerusalem. And eventually, by rejecting Christ, they will think that they can keep this inheritance for themselves. They can keep hold of their leadership in Jerusalem. Eventually, by rejecting Christ, they actually didn't dethrone him, but through his resurrection, he is released into the world. Jesus says in verse 44, "And the one who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." These Jewish leaders will be crushed in their rebellion against Christ. And in his resurrection, he will raise up a new crop. He will raise up these apostles to be those who carry the gospel into the whole of the earth, starting in Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth. In verse 42, Jesus asked them if they had ever read Psalm 118 before, which of course they had read. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Of course they had read that. They had probably sung it. They knew it by heart. And this is further judgment upon them that they should have known better. And so the question for us is, well, what about us? We Gentiles have been given the kingdom. We have been given the kingdom to bear fruit in. A people who had not been a part of the kingdom brought into the kingdom. And the question is, are we bearing fruit and acting like this world and all that is in it is truly the Lord's? Are we finding ourselves in how we interact with this world as His stewards? And that He wants us truly to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in it and subduing it as we advance into the world preaching the gospel, whether it's in our family, our village, our town, our county, state, or nation, or even the ends of the earth. Are we slipping into pride and arrogance and passiveness? Are we slipping into unbelief? It wasn't for many of the New England Congregationalists that weren't revived in the awakenings. Many of them slipped into unbelief, and their churches resembled nothing like Christianity in this time. In which direction are we going to go? Are we going to go in a direction of unbelief, or are we going to receive this world and this and all that is in it as the Lord's, with Christ as the chief heir, who to whom we give an account. Think about that. If everything is His and He reigns as the cornerstone, there is really only one way to respond to Him, and that is repentance and faith. That is for us to live in repentance and faith in the Son. We see this hinted at in verses 45 through 46, but we don't see it lived out in the lives of these Jewish leaders. The leaders saw themselves in the words, it says in verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking about them. And at that point, you might think, if you're reading the story for the first time, you might think, oh, finally, they're going to get it, and they're going to turn to Him, and they're going to own Him as their Messiah, because He truly is. But instead, what Matthew says in verse 46 is, although they were seeking to arrest them, they feared the crowds because they held Him to be a prophet. In other words, they would have, instead of repenting and putting their faith in Him, they would have simply arrested Him, except for the fact that a massive amount of the people thought He was a prophet of God, rightfully so. And so because of their fear of man, they didn't arrest Him, but that's where they were going. Rather than changing their minds, rather than turning to Christ as the Master Son and the cornerstone of the future of the people of God and the whole world, what do? They hardened their hearts against Him. They hardened their hearts. A sense of guilt and even a little bit of understanding on their part was not enough to awake them from the tunnel vision that they had in their focus on wanting to arrest Jesus and do away with Him. And so the question for us is that if there is any way at all that we resemble these men, we must actively repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, lest we stumble on this stone, this cornerstone of the future of the world. We need to turn. We're at a critical moment where individuals, families, villages, towns, counties, states, and even our civilization needs to do some honest soul-searching. Even the church, honest soul-searching. We live in an age of deconstruction. That is, we don't just want prosperity. We actually are destroying our fruit. We're deconstructing the fruit of Christendom. We're destroying the next generation in the womb. We're like forgetting all of the benefits of the Western tradition. We're squandering the fruit. I, in some ways, would say we are worse than this first generation batch of Jewish leaders. And so, of course, it is a critical time for us to do some soul searching as a reached people group. Do we want to stay a reached people group? Are we resisting the Lordship of Christ? Are we resisting submitting to His rule and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, as Jesus said early on in Matthew 3:8? We must turn from loving the fruit of a Christ-influenced civilization more than we love Christ Himself. And that's really going to be where the linchpin is. Get your eyes off of the fruit, get your eyes off of the prosperity, even what we're losing, and get your eyes on Jesus. He is the difference maker. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is the true inheritance. You can have nothing and have everything in Him. We do this by, we repent and put our faith by going to the very foundation. We go all the way down to the foundation of the new earth, the new world. What's at the foundation of the new earth and the new world? It is the cornerstone. It is Christ Himself. That is who we put our faith in. That is who we repent and turn toward. He is the one who is not just the gift giver, but He is the gift. May our generation be one of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns every square inch. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this moment in time with this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the way that Matthew is challenging us, the Lord Jesus is challenging us so much as we work through these verses. We ask you that you will grant us, wherever we are rebels, whatever corner and nook and cranny of our heart is still unyielded to you, Lord Jesus, that you will own it all and reign within. And Lord, let it work out of changed hearts that love Jesus to this congregation, to this village, this town, this county, this state, and this nation and civilization. For your glory, Lord Jesus. And help us now to sing to your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.